Please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, reading the first 12 verses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll bow, please, for prayer with our Bibles open and these words fresh in our minds. Father, we again rejoice with thanksgiving for the privilege of being here in the house of God with the people of the Lord and the Bible open. This is a great blessing, and for this freedom and what we enjoy today, let us never take for granted. Lord, most of us have been born, brought up in a land where we do not and have not known persecution for our faith. And our prayer is, Lord, today that we will be mindful of the need of standing for the truth, standing for the Word of God. Our gracious Father, come near and open our hearts, we pray. Open our minds. Give us understanding. Lord, I pray that this morning every distraction would be removed from the hearts of thy people. Oh, Lord, perhaps we've come with big burdens on our hearts. Perhaps we've come by some distractions, or our minds are filled with the business of yesterday. Oh, Lord, let not the sin of the business of yesterday or the concerns of tomorrow rob us of the joy, rob us of the blessing of being here in the presence of our thrice holy God this morning. I ask thee, Lord, to come near and help me now. Fill me with thy Spirit. Help me to speak as the Lord's messenger, to speak with the authority of heaven, to speak, O God, that we might bear a witness and stand for truth in these very turbulent days. Father, receive our thanks again, we pray. Bless thy precious word to us. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to draw your attention, please, to three verses where I'll be drawing my comments on this morning, verses 6, 7, and 8, where the apostle said these words, I marvel, I am surprised, I am shocked that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. An angel from heaven? If a man comes to present supernaturally something to you by way of the gospel, which is different, the apostle said, from what I have outlined to you, from what I have told you about, from what my life expresses to you, let him be accursed, the Lord said. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned in hell. Friends, those are solemn and strong words directed by the Spirit of God that the Apostle Paul spoke. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is the gospel worth standing for? Is the gospel worth defending? I ask you today. I want to go back a few years to 1982. Much in our minds over this past week in the news media has been the visit of Pope Benedict to England, to Britain, to Scotland. But back in 1982 is when Pope John Paul II arrived on English soil. And as he walked down the stairs from the airplane, he kneeled down and he kissed the ground. And he said these words, "Today, for the first time in history, a bishop of Rome sets foot on English soil." Now, the small act that he did of bowing down and kissing the ground, it had great significance. Significance because the land of England was being reclaimed by the papacy in that small act. Let me give you a little bit of background to this because it will be so important for you to understand where we're coming from. It was during the reign of Henry VIII, who was the King of England, the year 1509 to 1547, when politically Rome had lost power of England. You see, Henry, who was not a virtuous man by any degree, he was a strong Roman Catholic, actually, but Henry was married to one called Catherine of Aragon, and he wanted a son by her, but she could not give him one, so he had the marriage annulled. Well, first of all, he went actually to ask the Pope for that annulment, but he did not get his way, and there were a lot of political things working on behind the scene. But anyways, when the Pope refused that, Henry took things into his own hand. He had the marriage annulled so that he could marry Anne Boleyn. The Pope then excommunicated Henry, and Parliament in England passed a law making Henry now the head of the church in England. So in this turbulent era, Rome had lost the jewel of her crown, that was England. She lost England in a political sense, but what was happening in Europe at that very time, 1509 to 1547, right in the middle of that time, 1517, is when Protestant Europe, or rather I could say Catholic Europe, was now coming under the influence of the very birthing of the Protestant Reformation from what Martin Luther had done in 1517 by nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. So was the beginning or the origin of the Protestant Reformation. Now, this was not the work of men. This was not the work of a Martin Luther. This was the hand of God in His sovereign purposes bringing about the greatest revival that the world has ever known, apart from the day of Pentecost. This will help us in understanding then the significance of what John Paul did in 1982 by kissing English soil. He was, in a sense, reclaiming both land and religion that had been lost by what Henry VIII had done and what Martin Luther had done in the Protestant Reformation. Now, with the visit this past week of Pope Benedict XVI to Britain, and it is concluding, by the way, today, September the 19th. This was the first state visit of a Roman pontiff since the Protestant Reformation, in fact, for that matter, of all history. So we had John Paul II, the first bishop of Rome, the first pope to ever visit English soil, and now we have Benedict XVI to be the first state visit. The New York Times, or the Times in London, rather, reported this. Pope Benedict XVI flew straight from Rome to Edinburgh on September the 16th, where as a head of state he was received by the Queen at Holyrood Place. He will also visit Glasgow before making his way south in what is only the second papal visit to Britain since the Reformation, and the first state visit. What about the timing of all this? Well, we were reminded recently about the significance of 2010 because it is the 450th anniversary of the Reformation in Scotland, when, led by John Knox, there was the first Reformed Presbytery, and the Scottish Parliament then declared itself free from papal domination. There were actually, in this past week, 60 ministers and elders from the Free Presbyterian Church in Ulster that went over to make a protest in Edinburgh in Scotland, and they held a rally on Wednesday in Scotland itself, and then followed by a solemn service in Magdalen Chapel in Edinburgh, and that is the very place where John Knox preached and held the first presbytery. In this past week, Michael Swan from the Catholic Register magazine in Toronto contacted me, and he wanted to know what the position of the Free Presbyterian Church was in Canada on the papal visit to Britain. So now you see that the significance of this is not just Europe, it's not just over there, but it is a worldwide significance, and that's why they want to know what people are thinking about it, and so they contacted us. And especially he wanted to know what was our position in reference to the opening marks that Benedict made at Westminster Abbey on Friday, September the 17th. So these are very recent events. The Pope said this, "Here we cannot help but be reminded of how greatly the Christian faith shaped the unity and culture of Europe and the heart and spirit of the English people. Here, too, we are forcibly reminded that what we share in Christ is greater than what continues to divide us." So the issue here is unity. And Mr. Swan wanted to know what our position was in relation to the Pope's desire for unity among the so-called Christian world. I told Mr. Swan that the Pope's statement about unity and what we share in Christ is similar to other statements that speak about unity, but they are in reality just window dressing to hide the real purpose. And what's the real purpose? It is of bringing apostate Protestantism into conformity with the doctrines and the teachings of Roman Catholicism. Our opposition to the state visit of the Pope Benedict XVI, it's based upon, I told him, both political and religious implications. Because since the Protestant Reformation, gospel light broke into Europe, and the chains of papal control over Europe had been broken so that people are brought now by the liberty of the gospel to have individual freedom, to have the ability to read the scripture for themselves and to interpret what God's will is for them in their own life. They're no longer under the authority of church councils. But the whole issue boils down to this, I told him. The doctrine that Martin Luther championed was this: the just shall live by faith. Justification by faith alone. This is a fundamental question. I said to him, how can a man be just with God? How can a sinful, wicked human being come into the presence of a holy God? And my friend, I apply that question to you this morning. If you're here without Christ, how are you going to see heaven? How are you going to get into heaven? How are you going to meet God? Is that not a very important question for every human being to ask? So I said to Mr. Swan, there are so-called Protestant leaders who, through the process of what is called the ecumenical movement, they're striving for unity with Rome. But it is a unity at the expense of truth, and it's God's truth. Because though many of the teachings of Roman Catholicism, we could say they are congruent with Scripture. They are in agreement with Scripture. There are enough, though, that are at variance. And the greatest of these is this: it's being at the very heart of the gospel. It's what is being at the very foundation of what we believe as biblical Protestants. At that point, Mr. Swan said, thank you and goodbye. If you choose to read the full text of Pope Benedict's speech, and it's readily accessible in Westminster Abbey, you'll find these words. He said, our commitment to Christian unity is born of nothing less than our faith in Christ. In this Christ, risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That is a good statement. As a matter of fact, you'd think that came from a Protestant confessional. But no, my friend, these are the words, the phrases, and the expressions that are being presented today. In fact, you read on in that statement, you'll find phrases like this: evangelical realism. The task of proclaiming Christ in our day, and fidelity, faithfulness to the Word of God. And it all sounds so good. It all sounds so right. And if you were to blindly accept those words spoken, it would be like a rabbit accepting an invitation to a party of wolves. What would be the outcome? That's exactly what's happening to many evangelicals today. But the thing that is really troubling, it is not so much that apostate Protestantism, such as the Anglican Church or Lutheranism, many forms of Presbyterianism, are seeking reunion with Rome. That is absolutely clear. That's happening today. In 1999, there was a joint committee by the Lutheran Church, the World Lutheran Church, and Roman Catholicism about the very key issue of justification by faith. In other words, the Lutheran Church was trying to find a way in which they could squirm and make it palatable to their people that really what Luther said of justification by faith alone, he was not totally right. Or we have misunderstood him. And so we have to rewrite the documents and try to work so that now we can come together, because they know, as we know, that's still the most important issue that divides between people today. So, but you have many who are in the apostate church and they're trying to find ways of getting together. But the real problem, the real alarm, I believe, is that there are prominent evangelical leaders who not only refuse to raise the alarm today, but they are engaged in this. They are supporting and they are striving for a false unity, and they're leading their people into confusion by a growing commendation of the Pope and by signing documents that seek common ground between the papacy and so-called evangelicalism. Documents such as this one called The Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The first one was dated in 1994, and it was authored by two men, one of them Charles Colson, Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship Ministries, a so-called evangelical, and Father Richard John Newhouse, who was a Lutheran, but he converted to Catholicism. And the idea of evangelicals and Catholics together, this document, it was to lay down what exactly we have in agreement with each other. So the moving point would be, well, if we have so much in agreement, what are the things that are in disagreement so that we can find a common ground for unity? But who would be the people that supported evangelicals and Catholics together? Dr. Richard Land from the Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. Larry Lewis from the Southern Baptist Convention. Jesse Miranda of the Assemblies of God. Dr. Richard Mao from Fuller Seminary. Dr. Mark Knoll from Wheaton College. Mr. Brian O'Connell, World Evangelical Fellowship. Professor J.I. Packer from the Regent College in British Columbia. Reverend Pat Robertson, and the list goes on. They're all signers of the ECT1. But then there was an update of that, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together 2 in 1997. And there are other signatories, some of the same ones, but others added to it. Dr. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, a signatory. Charles Colson again. Reverend Max Lucado from Oak Hills Church of Christ. You'll notice Lucado's name. He writes a lot of literature, a lot of fictional literature, so-called Christian stuff for people. So that name may be more common to you. And Mark Knoll and J.I. Packer and others as the list goes down. But I want to highlight some of those names to you because when you begin to see those names appearing in these documents, they also appear in other documents with the same goal, the same driving of seeking unity with Roman Catholicism. Another prominent leader is a man called Bill McCartney, the CEO of Promise Keepers. He said this in a Washington conference in 1997. He said, we have a plan, he said, we're Baptists, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, we've been divided. But now we're being reunited. Nobody can go out of here without the same plan. Every man connected to a church and every church connected to each other. So the driving force behind that is what? It is unity. Unity in the Christian church. And it all sounds so good. And they quote John 17 and the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer and desire from his heavenly Father that they all may be one, that there might be a unification. But the Lord never wanted unification at the expense of the truth of the Word of God. There are other evangelical leaders that condone and promote such fellowship with Rome. Dr. James Dobson from Focus on the Family. Here's another man, Dr. Al Mohler, who is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And in recent times, Dr. Mohler has done a great deal of good within the Southern Baptist Seminary. As he took over from being the president, he has really turned around a seminary and a denomination that was going very far to the left. He made many positive changes. But in an article he wrote in 2005 on the death of Pope John Paul II, the article was entitled this, The Man and His Legacy. He said, even in the article, he said, evangelical Christians simply cannot accept the legitimacy of the papacy and must resist and reject claims of papal authority. That is a good statement. That is a true statement that he made. But then in the same article, he goes on to say this, we should be unembarrassed and unhesitant to declare our admiration for John Paul II's courageous stand against communism, his bold defense of human dignity and human life, and his robust and substantial defense of truth in the face of postmodernism. In many of the great battles of our day, he said, evangelicals found John Paul II to be a key ally. Now you see, when a man like Al Mohler comes out with a statement like that, it is very confusing for the average evangelical that sits in the pews of many of our churches. Because on the one hand, he said, we must reject the doctrines of Rome. We must reject those things that are against the Scripture. But on the other hand, he said, we should be unembarrassed to recognize the greatness of the man. I don't think Mr. Mohler would believe very much in the last chapters of Revelation, chapters 17, 18, and 19, that talks about the great whore of Babylon and about the papacy being the Antichrist. Perhaps he does not hold that view. But these and similar statements, they can lead believers into confusion. And so I ask you the question, as the Lord said, by their fruit ye shall know them. So how can a man whose doctrine, I think of the papacy and the Pope, how can a man whose doctrine and application of Scripture be in error and at the same time be said to stand in, quote, defense of truth? What truth? What section of truth are we talking about? And how then will you play? You play fast and loose with the Word of God. Dr. Cook is no stranger to our congregation, and this thinking led him in the books he wrote, three books, upon the whole idea of contending for the culture in our day. And he expresses and uses this term called co-belligerency. And he means by that of joining with non-Christians or compromised believers to fight the Lord's moral and social battles. Because that's really what's going on today in the so-called moral majority or other organizations like that. And they'll join with Mormons and Jews and Roman Catholics and the whole, it's all in one big pot to fight against social and moral evils. But the Bible talks about such associations and it speaks of them in compromise of the truth of God's word. Because when Jehoshaphat of old joined with the wicked Ahab, though they had a common cause that was for their benefit, the Lord said to Jehoshaphat, shall you be and help those who are the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the Lord? It's not a right thing to join in these associations in order to forward the cause of God's truth. Similarly, when unity is stressed to such a degree that truth is ignored or intentionally sidelined, and I say that with reason, it's either that you completely ignore the truth of God's word, or you say, well, yes, I see this as an issue, but I'm going to compartmentalize that. I'm going to set it over here for now, and it's not going to bother me. I'm going to continue on the course, the agenda that I have. Friends, it is not of God. It's not of the way of the Lord. The Apostle Paul addressed this vital truth among the Galatians. And we've read in this chapter this morning. What was happening in Galatia? You see, there were Jews in the church in Galatia that claimed to be believers. And as far as we can say, and what's revealed by the context, they believed in the core doctrines of the New Testament. If you were to ask any of those Judaizers who were in Galatia, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Of course we believe he's the Son of God. Is he the Messiah? Yes, definitely he's the Messiah. Was he crucified on the cross of Calvary outside on Golgotha's Hill? Yes, he was. Was he crucified for your sin? Definitely. Was he buried and risen from the dead on the third day? Yes, he most certainly was, and we believe that. And so you go along the line and you check off the doctrinal statement, and it's all right down the line, isn't it? And see, these Jewish people who were in the Galatian church, they believed in the promised Messiah. They believed in a divine Redeemer sent to bring salvation who lived a holy life. He was sinless and pure. He died an atoning death for the sins of his people. You see, they were orthodox right down the line. in many aspects, just like the Pope. Orthodox, right down the line, many foundational truths and doctrines. To these Jews, and I want you to not miss this point, to these Jews, redemption was unattainable except through Christ. Now, on the back of your bulletin, you have an article that I asked Mrs. Bennett to put on for you. It's by a man called Benjamin Warfield. The title of it is The Dogmatic Spirit. Well, I don't ask you to read it now, but I do ask you to take time and read it. And I think you'll need to read it a couple of times. His reason, his logic is clear. But he said this as he was dealing and making a comment, actually, on the Galatian church situation. He said, "But though they, the Jewish people in Galatia, preached that only in his name, in Jesus' name, could salvation be had." So that was the gospel, that was the doctrine they believed. They believed that you had to come, you had to believe. They preached that salvation was in Christ. But they denied. They denied that it could be had in his name alone. Something else was needed. And that's what the Judaizers were saying to the Galatians. They said, yes, we believe in Christ. We believe faith and salvation is by him. But something else is needed. You have to come by way of circumcision. You have to come through the door of the Jewish faith. You have to come by the way of the gate of Judaism. You see, it was this teaching, not the proclamation of an entirely anti-Christian system, which Paul brands as different, a different kind of gospel, was troubling to these people. As you read over what Mr. Warfield had to say, I believe you'll see it's fitting for the very issue we're talking about this morning. Because we're talking about the gospel itself. We're talking about the heart of the Word of God and what is absolutely essential. This is exactly the error of Rome and the error that has been supported, knowingly or not, by all of those who encourage dialogue and friendly association with this anti-Christian system of Catholicism. You know, we may say that there are many reasons why we oppose the state visit of the Pope to Britain and welcomed by our Queen, because Her Majesty is the Queen of Canada. And this act that she has done is an affront to her coronation vow. It also goes against the articles of the Church of England that she is supposed to be the head of. Because in the articles of the Church of England, it states this: the Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshiping and adoration, as well as images and relics, and also the invocation of saints or the praying to saints, is a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. And the same articles go on to say that Mass and masses offered are blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. That is the word by the very church that the Queen is to be the head of. Now, we may also go on to say there are other things that we would oppose about Catholicism. Let's think for a moment of the bloody history of persecution of the saints of God and the many who were burned at the stake because they would not submit to Roman dogma. The scandalous child abuse that we hear so much about today. The abomination of the Mass, what it claims, that Jesus Christ is sacrificed again and again and again. The claims that the Pope is the supreme head of the church on earth. And do you know something? That as long as you remain in a Protestant church, as long as you remain outside the communion of Catholicism, you are not saved, according to the teachings of the church. So all of the negotiation and all the fine words that the Pope has to say about the separated brethren, and the evangelicals. It's not according to the teaching of the church in its heart. They believe that we are outside of the vehicle of salvation, which is the church itself. So, he also claims that all governments are subject to him. The Pope claims to be infallible. He claims that Mary is a co-mediator with Christ. The blasphemy of saying that the Lord is not the alone mediator, but there is Mary, who would never have taken that position to herself, but the church has placed that on her. This is a great difficulty and a great problem. To go on and think that an earthly priest can forgive someone's sins by giving absolution. What about the 5 extra sacraments that are added that the New Testament knows nothing about? There is no salvation outside the church. But my friends, without question, here is the greatest objection that we have as believers. It has to be the distortion of the true way of salvation. For Rome teaches that salvation is in Christ plus your good works. It is in Christ plus the fact that you have to go to purgatory to pay for your sins. It wasn't enough, the sacrifice of the Lord on the cross, before you can enter heaven. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible states in Galatians 2 and 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Is the gospel worth defending? Is it worth being ridiculed about? Is it worth being marginalized by fellow Christians and being called, as we have been called before, narrow-minded? By those who call themselves open-minded? Some will say, these are just small points. The question is, what does God think about these small points? Ask the Apostle Paul what he thinks about these small points. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, really, Paul, think about this again. Here you have fellow Christians in this church. They're Jews. Well, they've come from a different background. They have a different way of looking at things, the teaching that they're bringing. Can't we find room for that teaching in our fellowship and church? Because we don't want to exclude anybody, right? Wrong. That's where the problem comes in. The unity of the gospel and the unity on the ground of the gospel must be based on truth. It has to be based on the Word of God. It's not up to us to decide. It's not our right to decide. It's how we are to follow. Mr. Warfield concludes his article. He said, it's not a matter of small importance whether we preserve the purity of the gospel. He said, because the gospel is worth preserving. He said, not only can there be no salvation except in Christ, but in him is all that can be needed for salvation. It is Jesus only. Our only glory is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that we find in him and his work alone the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation. He is not only the author, he is the finisher of our faith. And it concludes with these 3 lines. A Christless cross, no refuge is for me. A crossless Christ, my Savior, may not be. But, O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. Do you know, friend, many people think that Islam today is a greater threat than Catholicism? Well, the fact is that Islam is a threat. But it's a threat on a different front, because Islam will not undermine the doctrines and teachings of Christianity. But what is being attempted through apostate Protestantism and the falsehoods of Romanism is to re-teach and to tell us what the truth and the faith of the gospel really is. And it's that fundamental point that we must stand true on. The apostle believed, as we've read in Galatians, that it was an absolutely fundamental point. And friend, let me say to you today, you cannot get to heaven any other way but by coming through Christ, in simple faith in Him, and in faith in Him alone. Because this wicked sinner, and I'm talking of myself, I cannot add to my justification by any works that I do. I cannot make myself more justified by going through the waters of baptism or going to confession or doing all of... You can't do it. You'll not add to your justification in any way. We are saved only on the ground of the finished work of Christ, and on that ground alone we stand. And you, my friend, need to find peace and forgiveness to your heavenly Father only in His Son. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It is a gospel worth defending. It's a gospel worth standing for. May the Lord help us and give us the fire of His Spirit in our own hearts, that we will be prepared to stand in this evil day for Him. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Our Father, we are before Thee today in our weakness, and we know, Lord, that our salvation is all of the grace of God and of Thy revelation to us. And had it not been for that gracious work of revealing the plan and the way of salvation to sinful men, we would be lost forever. But, O Lord, come and give us a heart and the courage to stand for our Lord. Help us, we pray, in this day when there is much confusion, much compromise. Let us be certain that we are on the Lord's side, standing for Him. Give us Thy grace, we pray, and help us. Help us to be a witness for the truth of the Word of God and to speak the truth in love. And, O Lord, hear our prayer today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.